If you would, please join me by turning in your Bibles to the book of Judges in chapter 3. Judges chapter 3. As you turn there, I'll share a story. I was speaking with a pastor friend of mine recently about their having preached through Judges some time back, and they shared they had never preached through Othniel that we covered last week, and they had not preached through Ehud, who we'll be talking about this morning. And in my mind, I was thinking, how do you skip over Ehud? I mean, this story, it makes us uncomfortable, but it also kind of makes us snicker a little bit, and it's designed to do that. But before we dive into Judges 3, let me read to you from 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Verses 6 through 11 of chapter 10 in Corinthians says, "Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality, as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test, as some of them did, and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come." As I studied the text in Judges for this week's message, my mind kept coming back to the passage in 1 Corinthians 10. Because you wonder, what does a text like the one that we'll be in this morning hold for the believers of today? How does it teach us about how God works, and how does it give us instruction, as 1 Corinthians 10 says, and teach us to avoid evil, to not desire evil as they did? And those two questions are what I'm hoping to be able to answer as we walk through this text this morning. And I believe that's the intention of the author as he wrote it. He's not writing just to tell us a riveting story, although it is just that, but it's also a lesson for the Israelites who first read it not to turn away from their God and chase after the ways of this world. And it's also a lesson for us: don't turn away from your God. Know who he is, know how he works, behold him in all of his glory. So as we look at this morning, may we receive instruction into who our God is, how he works, and then what that means in our own lives and our thinking. So if you would, let's stand for the reading of God's word. We'll be in Judges chapter 3, verse 12 through 30. This is the word of God. "And the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And the Lord strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab, against Israel, because they had done what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And he gathered to himself the Ammonites and the Amalekites, and went and defeated Israel. And they took possession of the city of palms. And the people of Israel served Eglon, the king of Moab, 18 years. Then the people of Israel cried out to the Lord, and the Lord raised up for them a deliverer, Ehud, the son of Gera, the Benjaminite, a left-handed man. The people of Israel sent tribute by him to Eglon, the king of Moab. And Ehud made for himself a sword with two edges, a cubit in length, and he bound it on his right thigh under his clothes. And he presented the tribute to Eglon, king of Moab. Now Eglon was a very fat man. And when Ehud had finished presenting the tribute, he sent away the people who carried the tribute. But he himself turned back at the idols near Gilgal and said, 'I have a secret message for you, O king.' And he commanded silence. And all his attendants went out from his presence. And Ehud came to him as he was sitting alone in his cool roof chamber. And Ehud said, 'I have a message from God for you.' And he arose from his seat. And Ehud reached with his left hand, took the sword from his right thigh, and thrust it into his belly. And the hilt also went in after the blade, and the fat closed over the blade, for he did not pull the sword out of his belly, and the dung came out. Then Ehud went out into the porch and closed the doors of the roof chamber and closed the doors to the roof chamber behind him and locked them. When he had gone, the servants came. When they saw that the doors of the roof chamber were locked, they thought, 'Surely he's relieving himself in the closet of the cool chamber.' And they waited till they were embarrassed, but when he still did not open the doors of the roof chamber, they took the key and opened them, and there lay their Lord dead on the floor. Ehud escaped while they delayed, and he passed beyond the idols and escaped to Sarah. When he arrived, he sounded the trumpet in the hill country of Ephraim. Then the people of Israel went down with him from their hill country, and he was their leader. And he said to them, "Follow after me, for the Lord has given your enemies, the Moabites, into your hand." So they went down after him and seized the fords of the Jordan against the Moabites and did not allow anyone to pass over. And they killed at that time about 10,000 of the Moabites, all strong, able-bodied men. Not a man escaped. So Moab was subdued that day under the hand of Israel, and the land had rest for 80 years. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you for your faithfulness, Lord, not to sanitize the story, but to tell it to us as it was. Lord, I ask this morning that you would bless the teaching of your word, Lord. Lord, we come to you. Lord, we are in a dry and parched land that is so hungry and thirsty for your word, Lord. May we receive it with gladness, with open eyes, with open ears, and with softened hearts. Lord, show us the beauty of yourself. Show us the beauty of Christ, Lord. We ask this in his perfect, holy, and living name. Amen. You may be seated. So I told you this is a story that's almost too hard to pass up. How do you skip over Ehud when you look at a text like this? It has all sorts of features there. And I was talking about this story this past week with my kids, and they were asking the question, what are we going to talk about? And I started to share it with them, and Piper was laughing a little bit. She was like, what? And Levi's like, yeah, that's really in the Bible. It's kind of funny. And that's part of the point. It's meant to show you history as it was. It's not sanitized. It's not cleaned up in any way, shape, and form. But again, the writer's not trying to simply draw our attention to Ehud. The man is not all that honorable in the long run. He's trying to draw our attention to our great God. And he shows us here how it is that our God works, and we see it so clearly. So I just want to show you three aspects this morning of how it is that our God works, and then how it is that that should cause us to respond, how we should change in our thinking there. And the very first thing that we can see here about how it is that God works through the ungodly. That makes some of us uncomfortable when we consider that, that God works through the ungodly. But look again at verse 12 there. The people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab, against Israel because they had done what was evil in the sight of the Lord. The text does not explicitly lay out what exactly the Israelites had done. It only says twice that they had done what was evil. But the big thing to notice here in verse 12 is more than just that they had done evil, it's who the Lord strengthened. We have here the Lord who has made a covenant with the Israelites, the Lord who has given promises to the Israelites, the Lord who said, this land is yours, I'm with you to protect you, to provide for you. He's given all of these great things, but look at what you see in verse 12. The Lord, Yahweh, strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab, and more than just strengthening the Moabite king, he strengthens the Moabite king against Israel. You know, what's really fascinating about this is that this text right here makes it clear that the Lord strengthens Eglon's hand. But it never says that the Lord strengthened Ehud's hand. It just says the Lord raised up a deliverer. In Othniel, it says that the Spirit came upon Othniel. It doesn't say that there about Ehud. It just says the Lord used Ehud to bring about his desired ends. But here we see that it's the Lord who strengthens the hand of Eglon, that Moabite king. So what happens? We see in verse 14, he teams up with the Ammonites and the Amalekites. Now, this is a little bit of Old Testament history here. It's helpful to know. Down the line, the Ammonites and the Amalekites are all going to be cousins of the Israelites. You remember Lot? These are his descendants. So we have Lot, who's the nephew of Abraham. So this is all down the line. They're related. But the Moabite king here teams up with the Ammonites and the Amalekites, and he goes to defeat Israel. And look at what you see in verse 13. A simple little statement, but it's a pretty grand sweeping statement to show how far gone the Israelites had gotten at this early point in the Judges period. In verse 13, it says that they took possession of the city of palms. Again, a little bit of biblical history will help us understand here that when they say that statement, it should cause you to have bells and alarms and whistles going off in your head. Because what is the city of palms? It's Jericho. What was the first city that was destroyed in the conquest? Jericho. In Joshua chapter 6, they go over and they march around the city for those 7 days, and the walls come tumbling down. You know the song. Now it's going to be stuck in your head the rest of the day. But the city of palms is Jericho. And God said to whoever rebuilds this city, he will be cursed. We see that at the end of this story. But nevertheless, they come in and they rebuild Jericho. And this is a reason why this is so alarming. We're so very early on in the Judges period, and the Israelites are not gaining ground, but rather, due to their wickedness, due to their rebellion, due to their abandonment of God, they're losing ground. They're losing ground. They're regressing. God promised to give them this land, and they come in, and without lifting a sword, they're able to defeat this whole city, one of the biggest ones in the area. And now what happens? Through their own foolishness, the city has been rebuilt, and now they're serving the people that they once saw destroyed. And there's something for us to recognize there, believers, that when we walk in sin, you are not simply spiritually stagnating. There is no such thing as being at a spiritual standstill. You're either progressing in your pursuit of Christ or you're regressing. You're losing territory in your pursuit of Christ. And we see that so clearly here in the Israelites, that they failed to walk in obedience to the Lord. And in their failure to walk in obedience, what ends up happening is they're losing ground and they're going backwards from what God has promised for them. But it should also be pointed out that God in his perfect sovereignty is the one who strengthened the hand of Eglon. We say that God works through ungodly people. Eglon, that ungodly, unrighteous, unholy king. And yet God works through him. And this isn't the only time in biblical history that we see God working through the hands of ungodly men. You remember Nebuchadnezzar. He's in the exact same boat. And scripture says as much. It says in Daniel chapter 1, verse 2, the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah. Again, this is Judah. This is Jerusalem. This is the city where Jesus will ride in. This is that holy city that you read about throughout the Psalms. And we have Judah here. And he says, the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into Nebuchadnezzar's hand. He gave him over. It was the Lord who delivered them into the hands of Nebuchadnezzar. Because God's going to work through the hands of wicked men. He's going to work through the hands of the broken people in this world, even the people who set themselves against him. That's not the only one either. Pilate and Herod. Pilate and Herod, we see that the believers early on, they recognized that it was the Lord who strengthened them and put them in these positions to carry out what the Lord had said. Acts chapter 4, verse 27 and 28. Truly in this city they were gathered against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. So we need to take instruction here, brothers and sisters. One thing that we should see in this is that all the wicked rulers of this world cannot pose a threat to the perfect plans of our God. That all the wicked rulers of this world, all the tyrants, all the despots, all these people who want to say that I am God, they cannot pose a threat to the plans of God. God raises up Nebuchadnezzar and delivers over the kingdom of Judah into his hand. And then you know the rest of the story of Daniel. Who is it that builds the tower of himself and says, worship me, I'm God? That very same Nebuchadnezzar. We see God humble him later in the story. And I believe that we will probably see Nebuchadnezzar in heaven one day, which is given part of the hope of the gospel that God can bring even the furthest people away into his kingdom. But nevertheless, we should know this, that nothing can thwart God's plans. What does Job say when he's speaking to the Lord? Job 42:2, I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Isaiah 14:27, for the Lord of hosts has purpose, and who will annul it? His hands are stretched out, and who will turn it back? Believer, we need not lose our minds when things in this world go awry. Because our God is in control and he is going to carry out his perfect plans and purposes. Believer, do we lose our minds when we lose an election, one way or the other? God doesn't. So why should we? Believers, is our theology big enough to fit in there the fact that God is able to carry out his plans through the most wicked of people? Because the Bible describes that that is exactly who our God is and how he works. Do we forget that Scripture says in Proverbs 21:1, That the king's heart is like channels of water in the hands of the Lord. He directs it wherever he wills. When the hearts of the men of this world begin to melt away with fear, with anxiety, with overcome, because we see all the wickedness around us. And wickedness there is. It is exhausting to look at this world, and we see the hopelessness of our world. But we who know that the Lord of hosts is on his throne, he's in control, we need not let our hearts melt away. We can stand in confidence and say, our God reigns, and he's going to have his purposes. Believers, we need to understand that the Bible does not talk about future history as if it's kind of like, oh, it's all up for grabs. No, God has told us exactly where we're going. And he's directing history to a certain point wherein which every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And this is all to the glory of God our Father. And so we remember that, and we can rest secure in that, and we can praise him for that. And the same thing is true in your own life. We can look around the world, but sometimes it's hard just to look into the mirror and we see all the chaos in our own life, all the brokenness in our own life, and we can say, what can God do in all of this? If he can work through Eglon, then he can work through even your own rebellion, even your own brokenness. And so we praise him for that. Now, before we leave this notion here of God raising up and strengthening this wicked king and working through the ungodly, it's not a major point of the text, but there's too ironic for us to overlook. The author is putting this here for us to be able to see. I told you there's all sorts of funny stuff in this text. When you read this text, you should kind of feel the urge to laugh a little bit, because he's putting so many fun little details in there for you. There's one that you may not see if you don't know about Moabite names. I didn't know about Moabite names until this week, but there's another point that we should not miss in here, and it's this. Take note, believers, cows make bad gods. You may be thinking to yourself, what on earth are you talking about? Well, that name Eglon that you come across there first time in verse 12, the name means little calf. Little calf. And this text makes very clear, especially in verse 17, that Eglon is anything but a little calf. He is a fattened calf. That's what we find here. And the author is doing this, and he weaves language throughout here about sacrifice and slaughter. And he's saying this little calf is actually a fattened calf, and he's going to be killed for the glory of God and the deliverance of his people here. You starting to see a theme come out of that? The author's pulling this in here. So if you have a little bit of Israelite history in your mind, you'll know this. They had a cow problem, did they not? The Israelites had a problem with cows. They get delivered from Egypt, and what's the first thing that happens while Moses is up on the mountain meeting with God? Aaron, make for us gods that we can worship. So Aaron gets all this gold, and he constructs a golden calf. And it says there that the people, they ate. They sat down to eat, they rose up to play, and they worshiped this golden calf. Fast forward from this moment here with Ehud, where they're serving, and the language there for serving is going to be the same language that is used in the Psalms for serving the Lord. Serve the Lord with gladness. They're serving Ehud, this fattened calf. Now fast forward a little bit from there. If you remember, in 1 Kings, when the kingdom splits, Rehoboam's a fool. Rehoboam is the son of Solomon, the third king. So Rehoboam comes in and they say, please lighten the load on us a little bit. And he says that my little finger is thicker than my father's thigh, and he beat you with whips and I'll beat you with scorpions. And so what happens? The kingdom splits. And who becomes the king of the northern kingdom? Jeroboam. Jeroboam. What is the first thing that Jeroboam does? Listen to what it says, 1 Kings 12:28. So the king, Jeroboam, took counsel and made two calves of gold. And he said to the people, you've gone up to Jerusalem long enough. Behold your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. There we go. Same problem again. Cows all over. They had a cow problem. But what was their obsession with cows? Well, it wasn't necessarily that they were obsessed with cows. They weren't worshiping every cow that walked through the field. It was what the cows represented and what they really wanted, which was autonomy from God, which was to be delivered from the rule and reign of God, which was to be out from under his control and authority. And this is what we learn in the book of Romans, chapter 1, verses 21 through 25. Read, "For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man, birds, and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves. Because, get this, they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen." They exchanged the truth about God and worshiped the creature rather than the Creator. They wanted to be on the throne. They wanted to be on the platform. They exchanged this truth about God and worshiped themselves. When they bowed down to this cow, they were no more bowing down to a cow than they were bowing down to a mirror. It was about themselves, and they wanted the control. They wanted the glory. And there we find that we're not all that different, are we? We struggle with the same pursuit of wanting what we want and not what God wants. We have idols, but they just don't look like golden cows. We have idols of control. We have idols of success. We have idols of money. We have idols of self, where we seek fulfillment in all things under the sun, save God alone. Our hearts are tempted to wander and run, to think that this will fulfill and that will fulfill, and none of those things will fulfill, because we know that Ecclesiastes 3 has told us that he has put eternity into our hearts so that we may not know the end from the beginning. Why? Because we have a heart created for the eternal, so the only thing that can fill that is the eternal. It's God himself who will satisfy us. Only God can do that. Cows make bad gods, and as you'll see later in the text, killing them's never pretty. Nobody goes on a date to the slaughterhouse. But it's necessary. Because when they kill this idol in their life, and you know the thing is they're going to constantly go back to it. It's John Calvin who said that the human heart is a factory of idols. We know how to spit out new things that we think will satisfy us every single day, but they fall up short. And until we can rest contented in Christ, we'll keep spitting those things out, looking for things to be able to say, that's what makes me happy. That's what I'll do everything for. God works through the ungodly. But the encouraging note here is that God also works with the unseemly. If you'll look at verse 15, "Then the people of Israel cried out to the Lord, and the Lord raised up for them a deliverer, Ehud, the son of Gera, the Benjaminite, a left-handed man. The people of Israel sent tribute by him to Eglon, the king of Moab." Here we find our unseemly deliverer, that one that came out of left field. Ehud is a left-handed Benjaminite. Why on earth does the text slow down when it gets to this man's name and start to tell you the details all the way down to the hand that he writes with? Why does any of that stuff matter? Well, you see, this left-handedness, one, will play into the story here in just a little bit. It tells you exactly how he slips undetected past Eglon's guards, because they often would not check the right thigh of a man for a sword, because the average person who was a soldier was a right-handed man. And so this plays into the story a little bit. But it's also such a rarity for somebody to be a left-handed person that he goes unassuming throughout. What we also know here is that there's evidence for us to believe that Ehud also had this unsavory job of being the tax delivery guy. Right? Look again at what verse 15 says. "The people of Israel sent tribute by him to Eglon, the king of Moab." His one job is to be the guy who pulls the cart full of all the produce from that year, from that season, to this king who's over him. And you know, all the way there, he's probably thinking, this is awful. The only thing that I'm good for is pulling this wagon full of produce to this king who just rules over us ruthlessly. Why is it that he has that lowly job? Well, a large part of it has to do with the fact that he's left-handed. Your text will say there he's a left-handed man. We have reason to believe that left-handed is probably not just the best way to translate that. Because some have contended that Ehud was probably ambidextrous. But that's not what the Hebrew text says. The Hebrew text doesn't say that Ehud was ambidextrous. The Hebrew text says that he was bound in his right hand. So he's forced to use his left hand. He doesn't have use of the right hand. And so they have said, this is all you're good for, Ehud. Now you can see why nobody would expect this to be the guy that the Lord raises up to use. And on top of his being left-handed and the tax delivery guy, he's a Benjaminite to boot. If you remember anything from chapter 1, the Benjaminites have already been painted in a negative light, and things only get worse from here. They don't get better for the tribe of Benjamin throughout the book of Judges. It actually concludes with a ringing failure report for the Benjamin tribe. That carries over into 1 Samuel as well, when the Benjaminite king Saul is going to step in and royally fail. So here we have this thing where the cards are stacked against the guy. But we have to understand something. That's the one that the Lord raised up and worked with. And here's the interesting fact. It wasn't Ehud's left hand who delivered Israel. It was God's righteous right hand. And Ehud caught that. He caught that as he was working. If you look down at verse 28, he says as much there. In verse 28, he says to them, follow after me. Why? For the Lord has given your enemies, the Moabites, into your hand. Ehud knew that this was not about him. He knew that he was not the guy who was going to be able to do all of this. He knew everybody looks at me as the guy who's left-handed and good for pulling the produce wagon. But yet he was the one who God ended up working through. And here's the interesting thing. God has a pattern of working through the unseemly, does he not? We see this throughout the scriptures. Joseph is not the firstborn, yet it's going to be God who works through Joseph to deliver Israel. Moses, in Exodus 3, at the burning bush, what's his first big excuse to God? I'm not a smooth speaker. I'm bound in my tongue. I can't talk real well. And yet God uses him to deliver the Israelites. Rahab, the cards are stacked against her before she opens her mouth because she's already went to work. Rahab was a prostitute, but yet we see that God delivers her. And then on top of that honor of delivering her, she and her family become faithful followers of Yahweh, and God grafts her into the family tree of Jesus, we learn in Matthew 1:5. Amos, the prophet. You know, Amos, in the middle of the book of Amos, he starts to give you like his credentials. What gives you the right, Amos? Amos says in Amos 7:14, I was no prophet nor a prophet's son, but I was a herdsman and a dresser of sycamore figs. He's saying, I was a farmer. Nobody would have called me coming out and being the prophet. But here we are, God's using Amos. Peter and John, even the unbelievers see in Acts chapter 4, verse 13, that they had been with Jesus. They were untrained men. They had not been educated. They were commoners. But God worked through them and turned the world upside down. Mary is blown away that God would choose to use her. Luke chapter 1, verse 48, she says in her song, for he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. Paul is flabbergasted that God would choose to work through him of all people. Why me? Galatians 2:20, I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Paul's blown away. Why would I get this position? And here's where we have to take instruction, believer, and see that God works with the unseemly. He has a pattern of working with these characters that seem to come out of left field, the ones that we would never have predicted. And notice something about all of these characters that we've talked about here already. None of them thrust themselves forward for positions. None of them said, God, I'm the most logical one here. I'm the one who makes the most sense. None of them put themselves forward. God put them forward. Well, the question on their minds was never, well, why not me, God? Why not me? But rather it was, why me? Why would you use me? What? There's so many other people that you could use that would probably do this so much better. But God says, no, I want you. Ehud, the one that everybody overlooked. So believer, we take instruction and then we ask ourselves, what question am I asking? Is it why not me? Or is it why me? Is it why not me? I can lead that ministry better. I can do that task better. I've done this longer than anybody else. I know more about this than everybody else. I've got all the experience. I've been in this role the longest. That's why not me? The better question is why me? There are plenty of others, Lord, that you could use this. Why would you give me the opportunity? There are plenty of others, Lord, that can do this probably better than I could ever imagine. Why me? When we humbly ask the question, why me, it begins to fight off envy and pride in our own hearts, and it sets us humble before God to be able to say, when we're done with the task that he's used us for, we can simply say, we're your servants, we were yours, and you was all you who did it. I love that. God uses this humble man who nobody else would have called for. And there's something for us in that. Believers, when we become content with where God has us and we see a gift of his grace in his use of us, then we're not asking, God, why not me, but rather, why me? We see that God works through the unseemly in this text. Not always those who thrust themselves forward, but those who humbly serve him and desire for him to receive the credit. And the last we see in the last put of this section here is that our perfect God works in our broken and imperfect world. That our God works in the untidy. He works through the ungodly, he works with the unseemly, and he works in the untidy. When you look at verse 16, you start to see where we're heading. Look at verse 16. And Ehud made for himself a sword with two edges, a cubit in length, and he bound it on his right thigh under his clothes. And he presented the tribute to Eglon, king of Moab. Now Eglon was a very fat man. When Ehud had finished presenting the tribute, he sent away the people who carried the tribute, but he himself turned back at the idols near Gilgal and said, I have a secret message for you, O king. And he commanded silence. And all his attendants went out from his presence. And Ehud came to him as he was sitting alone in his cool roof chamber. And Ehud said, I have a message from God for you. And he arose from his seat. And Ehud reached in with his left hand, took the sword from his right thigh, and thrust it into his belly. You see, the text purposefully slows down at this point. Up to this point, it gives you about 18 years of history in just a few short verses. But then at this point, it slows down and it tells you every move that they're making. It's almost like they put it in slow motion when you get into the king's cool chamber, because it wants to draw your attention here that there's nothing seemly, there's nothing tidy, there's nothing neat, there's nothing that we could say, oh, this is a really honorable situation right here. Everybody go home and act this one out in your family. No, that's not what's happening here. Everything is just filthy about this scene that we find. And I love this because it shows us a truth that God works in the untidy. Commentators abound in apologies for this text and others like it. They try to find ways to explain away the discomfort. I mean, right here we have the recording of an overt assassination attempt of a sitting ruler. And it's pretty clear from verses 22 through 25 that the text is actually making light of, making comedy of, the demise of this king. You see there at the end, look at verse 25, and they waited till they were embarrassed. Why were they so embarrassed? There's bathroom humor going on through here. It makes everybody think you ought not talk about that stuff around here. We're talking about it in church. Why? Because God's word does. They become embarrassed. But when they open the doors, they still did not open the doors of the roof chamber. They took the key, opened them, and there lay their Lord, dead on the floor. In the Hebrew, it actually makes it sound like they were shocked. Like, oh man, he's dead. Who would have guessed? It smelled so bad in here. That's what they're saying. The text is making light of this whole situation, and people get uncomfortable with that. People don't like that. On top of that, we find that in the last part of this text, in verse 29, over 10,000 Moabites lost their life as they were fleeing from being killed. They're trying to get out of Jericho and get back to Moab. They're like, okay, we're just going to give up the ghost here. And the Israelites set up camp on the river, and they're like, nope, nobody's getting out of here alive. And they don't. Part of this whole book is uncomfortable. It's been estimated that over 250,000 people die in the book of Judges alone. Why is it that Judges is so uncomfortable? Because it's so messy. It's so true to life. It's so realistic that Judges is not saying, let me just show you the highlights. It's turning on the news and it's showing you, we live in a broken world, and guess what? You're part of it. And it shows us that, and it forces us to see that. So what does one do with a text like this, where we see this king being killed, where we see thousands being slaughtered? This is a bloody text. What then do we do with it? Believers, we most certainly do not apologize for it. This is God-inspired scripture. Rather, I think we can learn from this. This is instructive as to how our God works. We can be encouraged at this, and it's primarily with this, that God does not stand off at a distance and see the junk in our lives and say, you fix that and then I'll come take care of you. God doesn't stand off and say, you've got a lot of problems in your life, so when you get that taken care of, then we'll come take care of the other stuff. No. God sends a deliverer at their worst. Dale Ralph Davis pointed this out. He said, this tells us that Yahweh deals with the dirty, mixed up affairs of life in which his people find themselves. The God of the Bible does not hold back in the wild blue yonder, somewhere waiting for you to pour Clorox and spray Lysol over the affairs of your life before he'll touch it. Whether you can comfortably put it together or not, he is the God who delights to deliver his people even in their messes. There's glory in that, friends, that God doesn't require tidy situations. Our perfectly holy God, who cannot even look on sin, can get into the midst of our mess and he can make it right because he has sent Christ. We ask, what part of the cross is tidy? What part of Jesus' gruesome death in your place is clean and comfortable? What part of it all fits neatly into our boxes? We already heard from it in 1 Peter 1, here again, verse 18 and 19. Knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways you inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. Isaiah 53, 5 is so much more vivid. He says, he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with the very wounds of Jesus, we're healed. Friends, there's an old song that says it quite well. That was a beautiful, scandalous night when Christ was nailed to a cross on our behalf, for our crimes, for our brokenness, for all that junk that we get ourselves into, for those bonds that we get ourselves into, by concessions, by repeated rebellion, by ignoring what God has said. When we do that, God doesn't say, hey, you fix this problem and I'll meet you halfway. No, God runs to us in our brokenness, and we can be thankful for that. That God doesn't wait for us to clean ourselves up before coming to our rescue. He doesn't wait for us to get ourselves together before sending Christ. And I'd say that to you now, if you're here, friends, if you're here and you're trying to get yourself just right before God, before trying to be made right with him, please stop. You can't do it. Just come. Just trust that Jesus has finished the work. I promise you this, God will not reject you because of your mess. He'll reject you because you've rejected the one who cleaned it up. God will forgive us in Christ. Our mess and our brokenness is exactly what qualifies us to come before God. Because Christ says to the Pharisees, I didn't come for the righteous ones, I came for the unrighteous ones. I didn't come for the healthy, I came for the sick, he said. Praise God that he can work in our untidy messes. Praise God that he can work through ungodly people and situations. Praise God that he works through unseemly characters like Ehud and Moses and Peter and John and Mary and Rahab and you and me. And perhaps one of the most glorious truths of all, praise God that your mess and my mess doesn't scare him away. It actually causes him to run to us with grace and mercy. Again, this text, it's gruesome. It's vivid. It shows brokenness in the most uncomfortable of ways. And if this text makes you uncomfortable, I hate to tell you, it's only going to get worse. But we live in a broken, uncomfortable, nasty world, and we're part of it. But God knew that, and he loved us. And look at how glorious our great God is that he sent a rescuer anyway. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your love for us. Lord, we sang before we opened your word here this morning, O great God of highest heaven. But our minds cannot wrap around the extent of your greatness. But Father, I pray that we tremble at your might, at your power, at your greatness, Lord. That our thinking and our living, Lord, and our even serving is marked by a knowledge of who you are and how you work. Father, we thank you for Christ, our glorious King. Lord, because unlike Ehud, he couldn't finally deal with the idolatry problem of the Israelites. But Christ, You're a living judge, a living king, a living savior. So keep us faithful to you, we pray. We ask all this in your perfect and holy name. Amen.